Good morning. I want you to know that I did all I could to twist Charles' arm to get up here again. He almost did. The invitation's still open, Charles, if you want to. This morning we are continuing in what was read in the book of Acts. And this is the narrative of the history of the early church. And this account of this centurion named Cornelius would appear inconsequential. But there's much more to it than that. Everything in God's Word has a purpose. Everything that God is doing is purposeful and wonderful. And it's all towards the end of course, ultimately positioning His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the throne eternally. And we are so thankful for that. And what we're going to study today, I'm going to have to go at 100 miles an hour, and we're going to be looking at a lot of things. So get your fingers warmed up for flipping through the Scriptures in a good way, I trust, as we look at this. And may I just say that the deist, and so we had some of those in our forefathers in this country, they believe that God really just kind of wound things up and let it go. But our God is not like that at all. Our God has everything exactly and perfectly according to His will. He is accomplishing everything perfectly according to His will. And He is the God of history. May I just remind us, and with some of us that's less than others, but even the hair on our head is numbered. There's not a sparrow falls that He is not aware of it. And certainly in this which was recorded for us eternally, in this narrative in the book of Acts, has an appropriate place for our understanding and for our edification. And so with the reading that you just heard about this man, Cornelius, that's what we'll be looking at today. Would you bow with me once again and let's ask God to help us as we study His Word together, please. Father, we're so grateful. Where would we be without Your precious Word? We're so grateful that we can study it and in depth and by Your Spirit be able to begin to understand these wonderful things that You have enlightened us with, that we would not walk in darkness, but that we would walk in the light of Your Word. Father, I pray that for every person in the sound of my voice, that You would bless our time together as we look at this. Use it in whatever way You would to move upon our heart and upon our thinking in our time. As we look at this man, Cornelius, and how You used him and his time, oh, Father, we want to be used as well. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us to know You and to know Your Word. And to relish in the things concerning You and not in the things of the world. We pray that You would glorify Your Son in our midst today as we study these things together. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, Acts is a transition book. Acts is a God-provided history of the early church, as I have stated. And we have often thought, and we should, of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose, and that is so important to understand. And do we fully and completely embrace that? I trust that we do. But we are constantly learning and constantly coming back to the understanding of the sovereign work of God in history, and our own personal history, and certainly in the life of the church. And here we have God working in these early circumstances. Christ promised to build His church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, Acts is narrating God's actions, intervening in history, shifting where shifting needs to take place, and widening the light that is going out into the then world. And we've already seen the disciples forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution of the Jews, and resulting from Philip's teaching, a following of believers has begun in Samaria. We also had Philip giving the gospel to the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian here was likely a half-Jew, according to early church fathers, Irenaeus and Jerome. He was not really a Gentile. We have a further studied Saul's conversion, a most unlikely subject. The chief of persecutors, who was struck down on the road to Damascus, here a Roman citizen, but yet a Jew that had been taught under Gamaliel and fitted to be the apostle that would go to the Gentiles. And meanwhile, Peter has been bearing the testimony of Christ, and in so doing is by his circumstances being prepared of God to take the next critically important step in Christ's promise to build his church, a step to bring the one true living God to Gentiles. Oh, how important is that? We have also, may I add, that while bringing the word of God to the Gentiles, and we will see when we get to chapter 13, that Paul rejected the Jews according to God's purpose, and he turned his attention to the Gentiles. But we also have to reconcile this predominantly Gentile church with the promises that are throughout the Scripture in regard to Israel. And so I want to begin with just a very quick view where Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. Flip over there with me. Paul is looking back now at what has occurred with the development of the predominantly Gentile church. Now, there are some Jews in the church, but it's predominantly Gentile, and it is today. And he's answering the question, what about God's promises to the Jew? And that began in chapter 9. And look at verse 11:1. We'll just very quickly peruse this. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Meganoita, it is impossible. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, this is ethnic Israel. He's not talking here about spiritual Israel. He's talking about ethnic Israel. Look down at verse 11. I say then, they, that is Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meganoita again, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Amazing. God's even working this purpose to take away the word of God, the light that they were supposed to bear from Israel, and giving it over to this new entity that we call the church. Look down at verse 15. But he's not through with them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that's us Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He has yet a plan for them. And then when we move all the way down to verses 25 through 27, he tells us about this mystery. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, we are just, should be, amazed. And we should have our wheels turning here about what God is doing in the world. And this is what, by the way, is important. Not all this other stuff. Well, everything has its importance. Everything has a a place in the puzzle, but in particular what God is doing and what He has revealed that He is doing. God is moving and shaping history like pieces on a chessboard to complete His glorious purposes of redemption of an elect people from all over the world. So our passage today, back to Acts chapter 10, our passage today is starting this new epic, God's movement to use Gentiles as also light bearers in the world. And we're seeing Him shaping the circumstances. And if we don't understand that, we're just kind of left out here. Why is this included? But it is a big piece of this puzzle. And it will move forward, giving us a great deal of attention to this matter, in which all of the Scripture does, including many of the epistles. Now then, why was this change in God's purpose, this new epic, necessary? Well, go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. By the way, since we have Charles Woodrow with us, this is his theme verse, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 24. This is out of a psalm of thanksgiving and recorded here in this chronicle of Jewish history. And he says here, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods." And he goes on talking about all the other gods or idols. But notice what they are commanded to do. Israel was to tell of His glory among the nations. And by the way, we're supposed to do the same thing today. That's the Great Commission. If we won't go there for time, but if we went to Isaiah 42:6, we are told there that, and it incorporates the Messiah into that, but he tells Israel there that they are to be a light to the nations. The same thing is repeated in Isaiah 49:6. They are to be a light to the nations, to the world. But what did they do? Look at the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11. Notice this statement by Malachi. And this ought to be exactly true with all of God's people as it was for them. "For from the rising," Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name." That's a reference to prayer and grain offering that is pure. "For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." He goes on to say, that's not what you're doing. You're profaning it, he says. And he goes on to talk in detail about the table of the Lord is defiled. And in fact, the entirety of Malachi is referring to this in the way in which Israel has perverted all of these things that were to point to the Messiah, and they have troubled it in such a way that they are causing the entire world, and the light that they're supposed to be is a darkness. Not a light at all. Since you're here, flip over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the account of Simeon when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. His parents bring him to the temple. And notice, here's Simeon by the Spirit of God in verse 30, chapter 2, Luke 2:30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Let me back up to 29. "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at the Lord Jesus, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Notice, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What was Christ to be? A light of revelation to the Gentiles, which is also exactly what Israel was to be. It's no wonder that when Christ spoke to Nicodemus in that very important passage in John chapter 3, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not just Israel, and that's what he's telling Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died not just for Jews, but for people throughout the world. And then, of course, when we get to Matthew 28:19, I won't get you to turn there, the command of Christ at the close of his ministry after his resurrection, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, into the age. And even in Acts 1, the last words at his ascension to the right hand of God the Father were to go to the uttermost parts of the world. And what is Israel doing now at this particular time? They are engaged in the persecution. They are engaged in extinguishing the light. That was all part of God's sovereign plan. So God turns to the Gentiles. Knowing the gospel then is intended for the world. How do these Gentiles come to God? This is a serious matter, filling the account that we start with Cornelius at the beginning here, where we are, and continuing in Acts through chapter 15, which is the council at Jerusalem, and it fills many of the, like the book of Galatians, much of Romans, and other parts of Scripture, with this confusion between Jew and Gentile, and how do we manage all of that? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the law and all of those things that God gave to the Jew? And what is this salvation anyway? If you look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul deals with this. And for the period of time that we are talking about in the development of this church, which up to the time of Cornelius were believing Jews. But it's going to change. It's going to the Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is speaking predominantly here to Gentiles in this Ephesian church. And he says the following in verse 11. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul reminds these Gentiles of this separated condition that all Gentiles are in their terrible position of having nothing of which they could point as a connection to the true God. Only Israel had such promises and such benefits. And yet all they needed, and that's what's recorded here, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all we need today. The blood of Jesus Christ that transforms the heart and changes everything. But here is this notice in the context here that it's talking about a new entity down in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, that is in Christ, in him alone, he might make the two into one new man. There it is. The church is a new man. It's a new entity. It's a new epic of God. It's a new era of the salvation that God is bringing and purposes. It's a new administration of the work of God in the world. So this major shift and clarification of God's salvation purpose to save Gentiles begins with the breakthrough experience of Peter with Cornelius. And the first thing we're going to see is the account of Cornelius in his household, and then God preparing and working on him, and then he's going to meet with Peter, and God is going to prepare Peter as well, and the two are going to come together, and that is the beginning point of right where we are today, almost 2,000 years later. We're not going to the temple to slay animals, and we're not living in booths certain times of the year. We are by the blood of Christ, a people redeemed unto him, who will praise his name for all eternity. God is shaping his church. Now back to Acts, and I'm sorry I took so much time there, but I needed to do that. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 1. It almost seems like this is sort of a happenstance, the way it's worded, but obviously it's not. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a man at Caesarea. Caesarea is today an archaeological site of ruins 25 miles north of Tel Aviv on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. But it was at this time the capital of the Roman province of Judea, the heart city of influence in the area. And here is a man that is assigned to that area under this cohort, and he is a man of significant rank, a commander of over 100 men, and he is a Roman soldier. Now, the Lord Jesus encountered a centurion, didn't he, back in Matthew chapter 8. I don't think it's the same centurion, but it shows the odd, unusual work of God, does it not? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Just like he chose Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Only God could do these things. Praise God. Here's this Roman soldier. My, how God works. And if you think like I do of a Roman soldier, and especially one of such rank, you think of him as being hard, tough, brainwashed into the mindset of Rome, arrogant, brutal, etc. There could not be anybody selected that would be more obnoxious, it doesn't seem, to the spirit of the grace of God than a Roman soldier. And may I say, the break between verse 1 and 2 here is therefore humanly impossible. And I think that's one of the reasons God put it there. Between this Gentile soldier and his position and his attitude of heart, which is unexplainable to the one true God, and it shows us what? God is working. This guy didn't get up one morning and start embracing the God of the Jew. God's working in this man's heart, and we're going to see that. I wasn't going to do it, but I think it's important. Look at Romans chapter 2 for a minute. Paul again addresses this same situation when he's criticizing the Jew for their attitude of judgmental attitude and self-righteous attitude. hypercritical attitude. And when we get to Romans 2, look at verses 14 and 15 in comparison to Gentiles who have not any of these privileges that Israel had. Notice what he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show what? The work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." He's showing there that everything that we might call religion, everything in the name of this true and living God, has to be the work of God. It can't be something man can do. I don't care how many privileges we have. It doesn't matter how many times we've attended church, how many good deeds we have performed. It is a work in the heart, and it is shown there as such when God is doing His work in the heart. That's why we pray, brethren. We pray for our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends that don't know Jesus Christ. Now, back to our text in Acts chapter 10. This break between verse 1 and 2 is amazing. Because here's a centurion, and it doesn't even seem to match. And it says, "A devout man," verse 2, "and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continuously." A devout man. It's the Greek word eusebos, and it means reverent and pious. In fact, I've got to get you to turn there. Keep your finger here and go to 2 Peter, where this same word is used by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 9. In this context of delineating the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, he says in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." That word godly there is the same word eusebos, which means reverent or pious. Here it is used in contrast to the unrighteous. So here is this unusual man back in our text in chapter 10, placed by Scripture in the category of those who by all observers say is a man with a testimony of devotion to the true God. He is further stated one who feared God here. Who feared God. Phobio. The idea of being in awe of God. All this shows this man has a right view of God. Now, where he is it adequate? He apparently doesn't know Jesus Christ yet. And Peter is going to be used to introduce him to Jesus Christ, even as Peter is, Cornelius is going to be used to introduce Gentiles into the faith. God working mysteriously and wonderfully. Here is this one who fears God. And may I remind you, in the statements again of Paul in Romans chapter 3, when he's talking about the depraved condition of man, right in the midst of the listing of all those things is Romans 3:18, where it declares there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural condition. That's the problem with man. He doesn't see God as he should see God. He's got a blindness over his face. Cornelius is just the opposite. He fears this true God, a right kind of reverence for Him. And so therefore he stands out unusually among other Gentiles as a man that God has touched. But we're not left alone even with that when we're defining his character. Back in chapter 10, verse 2, it also says all of these things about him. First of all, it says, not only is his character of thinking stated, but character in that sense is never alone. Notice his influence, his testimony before others. First, it says, with all his household. He has such a wonderful testimony that is unexplainable that his household has taken on, by the grace of God, it's not ever mechanical, but it's by the grace of God, the same attitude of devotion to the God of Israel. Think how weird that is, by the way. These people were people, the Romans and the Jews, that didn't get along at all. They, humanly speaking, despised one another. And here is this Roman soldier and his household turning to the God of the Jew. And even with the problems with the Jewish faith that are deviated from the true and the living God, even with that going on, these people are recognizing that this Jehovah, this Yahweh, is the true and the living God. Notice what else it says of him here. It says, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people. This too is unnatural. The word alms is a word which means compassionate giving. And you'll notice it's in italics, Jewish was added by the translators, but I think it was appropriately added because the people that would have had need in that day were not the Romans. It was the Jews. So here's a man that has a heart of compassion to the Jews. And it makes sense. He was a giving man. You think of James, chapter 1, verse 27, where James talks about this is undefiled religion. Undefiled religion. And he goes on to talk about being gracious with your giving to those who have need. This man was a giving individual. And then third, you'll notice, it says, and he prayed to God continually. He knew it was the true God, so that's what he did. He prayed, and we'll see later that that's even what he's doing when he's visited by God in this, or by an angel of God, in this trance and told to go to Joppa. He prayed continually. Now, the Bible teaches divine election. And I know God must change a heart. But also taught in Scripture, if you want to call it that, for lack of a better way to put it, is man's side or man's responsibility and accountability. And that's true with every one of us. Would you go back with me, holding a finger here again, to Isaiah 55? Because I think this fits exactly with Cornelius. There's no doubt that God doesn't have a hold of this man. But we also have in Isaiah 55, the great evangelistic passage following in sequence to Isaiah 53, obviously, which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and so, which is the basis of coming and approaching God, which is the basis of having any hope at all, is in Jesus Christ and what he did. So Isaiah 55, look down at verse 5, beginning. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. Gee, that's the Gentiles again, isn't it? And a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Then notice, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is that not a wonderful, glorious invitation? And of course he goes further and talks about how does he do that? He does it by the presentation of the word, which will not return void. So here's this man touched by God. Jeremiah 29 addresses this same seeking fervor. We won't turn there for time. But look over in the New Testament. That's something that I think is very important. A little verse of Scripture given by the Lord Jesus in John 7 and verse 17. John 7 and verse 17, where he is being questioned, as usual. And notice he says, if anyone is willing to do his will, God's will, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, God has to make us willing. I don't have any dispute about that. But the issue here is willing. Are you willing to listen to the Word of God and by listening, allow it to convert your heart? And he says, if you're willing, he will know. There's a pattern in Scripture. And that pattern is seen in Romans chapter 1. For those who reject Christ, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God gives them over. There's that declining position of depravity that begins with they didn't honor God, neither were they thankful. They were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And what this is saying is that when those who seek Christ, as this centurion did, God gives more light. So on the one hand, he gives them over, and on the other hand, he gives more light. And we're seeing the latter here. And may I say, if anybody's struggling over salvation, seek the Lord. And as Isaiah 55 says, seek him while he may be found. Comes to mind to do as Jacob did. What did Jacob do? He wrestled with God until God, he wouldn't let God go until God blessed him. God is a merciful God. All who come to him, he promises that. He will in no wise cast out. Oh, how important is this to get across. So very, very important. And if Cornelius can do it, by the grace of God, so can you. Now back to our text. In verse 3, we begin to see how God is going to supply this light to Cornelius. And we read, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Now, if we took the time to go back to Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we would see that the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 p.m., was the time of customary prayer for the Jews. Here is Cornelius as a Gentile seeking God, and he was practicing the same custom of the Jews. That's all he knew to do. And very appropriate. He didn't have the New Testament. And keep that in mind. So we have this special revelation that comes to him. These folks had no New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament laws and Scripture. And God was gracious during this period of time, as we have spoken about before, prior to the written Scripture, to validate God through these special means of sometimes healing and speaking in foreign languages and this widening ministry of God to deal in particular with individuals, widening this ministry, establishing his church. Back to Acts 10, verse 4, it says, and fixing his gaze on him, that is Cornelius fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, fixing his gaze, there's no question that Cornelius didn't have his attention on this angel. This was not a everyday circumstance by any stretch of the imagination. And regardless of how tough, by the way, anybody thinks they are, how hardened, probably in battle and everything else, when it says that he was much alarmed, that is a word in the Greek that means frightened or terrified. And everybody is going to be frightened or terrified in the things and the presence of God. Now, this, I believe, was a holy angel. But don't neglect that, because everybody is going to stand before God someday. And unless we're right with Him through Jesus Christ, you talk about terrified. That should grip our heart and our thinking. And it should bring us to what we just read about, the fear of the Lord. You'll notice here he calls the angel Lord, which is the Greek word Kyrie, which can be merely translated as sir and a manner of respect. Cornelius doesn't know who this is, and most likely, regardless, it's a being otherworldly and glorious, and he knows that. And what does this angel say? Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's another tremendous incentive there. Prayers and alms. He's seeking the Lord and seeking to please Him by His generosity, those alms, to those who are in need, and he's seeking the Lord in prayer. And what does this tell us? It has come to before the Lord in more than just the fact that God is omniscient and knows everything. It has come before the Lord in some special manner. And memorial here is a word really that just means memory. The idea is that God has a record of His deeds and has taken special note of them. Now, nobody is saved by their good deeds, nor is anyone saved by their good deeds. But good deeds do follow a heart touched by God. And here Cornelius is seeking God, and God is moving to give him more light. And the light that he needs is Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. He says, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. The angel instructs Cornelius what he must do. He is lining up a meeting with Peter. Peter has the truth that sets men free. And by the way, there's 100 things could be said here. Don't play games with the Word of God or with Christian so-called spokesmen. Listen to those who have the Word of God, because only the Word of God can set men free. That's what we need. We don't need to feel good about ourselves, in fact, of anything. We need to feel how God feels about us. We need to see our rottenness before Him, and we can be found white as snow. Our sins be as scarlet, we can be made white as snow in Jesus Christ. We need Him. We need the truth. Not a bunch of hocus pocus. That won't set anybody free. God is moving here to match these two together. Now, how does God work in His gospel? It's interesting that this angel could have given Cornelius the gospel, couldn't he? No, he couldn't. Why? God uses men. He's chosen to use men. I won't take the time to go there, but in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How blessed are those I'm going to have to turn there. Pardon me. Romans 10. Brain doesn't work all the time. Look at verse 13 beginning. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That's what everybody needs. How will they preach unless they are sent? Of course, all these questions are answered in the affirmative toward the true and the living God. Just as it is written, how beautiful, there's my statement, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Since we're already moving that direction, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, keeping your finger in Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wonderful text, and look at verse 18. Even back up to 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. They're a completely different person. We know they've now received a change of nature, Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, now all of these things, verse 18, are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then when he gets down to verse 20, he says, therefore we, all of us that are in Christ Jesus, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I don't know why, but God gave the ministry to us. And that means you if you're in Christ, not just the preacher. Every one of us is to be a light to others. Our families, our neighbors, people we work with, people we have contact with in whatever situation, how special it is, they need the truth of God. So, he brings the messengers, and here back in Acts chapter 10, he puts Cornelius with Simon Peter. And notice when we get to verse 6, it says, he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And it says, when the angel who was speaking to him, verse 7, had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier and those who were his personal attendants. Now that's an interesting little phrase there. He summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier. He sends his most reliable. We've already been told that his whole household was influenced by his thinking. And now we have, in fact, back in verse 2, it says he feared God with all his household. And here is even another soldier who is also called devout, or as we looked at in Peter, a godly man. All of these under the testimony of this God-seeking centurion. And just as he was commanded by God without hesitation, Cornelius sends these on the 30-mile trip south to Joppa as instructed. Now, he wants them to come to him. Now, we'll understand that later. Why? Because a Jew was not supposed to enter a Gentile home. And God is moving here to bring Gentiles into the church. And he's breaking down these barriers. And that's so important to understand. So every one of these accounts that are listed for us in the book of Acts have their place and their purpose, and they are there to tell us that God is moving in history. And by the way, he's still doing it today. In your personal history and my personal history. Oh, take comfort and joy in that. How wonderful it is to know God. To know there's no accidents. There's nothing spinning out of control. And we're all going to, if you're in Christ, we're all going to be with him around his throne of glory. And what a day that will be. Now, in closing, I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 11, where we very briefly and tried to bring our attention to the fact of Paul looking back on the development of the church and what he was doing in history and how he was acting with the Jews and acting with the Gentiles. And then he's going to bring the Jews back under the fold. He's going to grant them repentance. And of course, we read about that in Zechariah and other places. He's not through with the Jew yet. And all of this information gives a response from Paul. And I think it's the most wonderful response in all of Scripture. That's what I want to close with. Because that's what we should be as observers of all of this, understanding these things from the Scripture. That's the way our heart should be. And if your heart is not there, there's something wrong. And you should take great comfort and joy in what God is doing. He hasn't abandoned you and He hasn't abandoned me if we're in Jesus Christ. And He's not going to abandon your church. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, my friend, look at what Paul says beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I hope you embrace that. I hope you've embraced it today as you relish in what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that when we study Your Word, we know everything has purpose. Thank You for these histories that are written for us for eternity, that we might trust You, that we might see Your hand of glory in the affairs of man, that we might have encouragement and strength from these things ourselves, knowing that You're with us. And if You're with us, who can be against us? Please strengthen us this week. Help us, Father, even by these words today, to be reminded of the need for faithfulness to You, for confidence in You, for trust in You. Make us a blessing, we pray, Father, in our time and in our generation. To the praise of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.